Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your faithfulness in providing a place for us to come together to study your word. I thank you for each and every person who has been brought here, either in person or who will be drawn to do the study online. There are no mistakes because you are sovereign. And so I know each and every person has been drawn here for your purposes. I thank you that we still live in a country where we have an opportunity to share our faith with others. And I would pray that we would be encouraged to do that and to be renewed by your word, by what is spoken to Jeremiah as we looked at words spoken so very long ago that have meaning for us today, that it reminds us that you have always had a plan. And even today, we are watching many signs that your plans are unfolding right before our eyes. So, Lord, give us that focus, that attention, and that love for others to want to share who you are. Again, I thank you for this study in Jeremiah, such an appropriate study for these days. And with that, I just would pray for the Spirit in all of us to be open to your word, for it to mold our hearts and to draw us to be more like your son, Jesus. And it is in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. All right, as you know, we are towards the end of this book, and so our summary gets a little long. I hope that the repetition is not getting old for you, but I'll tell you what, in a year, maybe there'll be some things that you can remember back because we did the repetition. So we are going to do our summary again. We did summarize some of the things up front, so we've already got that chapter 1 through 23 grouped together. It set the foundation, if you remember, that it was the Lord that called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations during the last five kings of Judah. The message that he's bringing is that the people should stop worshiping the false gods. They should repent for any of the worship of the false gods that had taken place. And if they don't do that, the Lord is going to bring judgment on them from Babylon. So the people will not repent of their ways. And the Lord specifically calls out their leaders for violating their covenant and for shedding innocent blood. They also had the false prophets that were misleading the people, telling them that the Lord would not bring judgment on them. So, of course, Jeremiah is going to be reviled for bringing such a message to the people, but the Lord says he will protect him. And even in the midst of those beginning chapters, we found that the Lord had a promise that he would not completely destroy this people. He was going to provide a Messiah, and he is going to bring them back into the promised land, never to be removed. So then we group chapters 24 through 29, and that we have the pictures of the good figs and the bad figs. The good figs represented the Jews that went into exile into Babylon, and the bad figs were those that decide to rebel, and the Lord is going to deal with them in judgment. We talked about that last week. We have the hypocrisy of the false teaching and the false prophecies that plague the Lord's people, which justifies him bringing judgment on them, not that the Lord needs to justify anything that he does. And of course, Jeremiah continues to experience the persecution for bringing the Lord's truth to his people. Then right there towards the middle, we had those books of consolation, or the book of consolation, which is chapters 30 through 33. And the highlight of those chapters is that the Lord promises that the Lord's people will be regathered and they will be brought back to a specific land as a nation to live in safety with hearts of flesh and not stone. They'll be served by priests, they'll be ruled by a king, and they will live in prosperity. And all of this is possible because Jesus, their Messiah, has redeemed them and he will be their king. And in case you haven't looked at your news lately, that has not happened yet. So we know these days are still future. Then we went down to chapters 34 through 38. We had the Jewish leaders renege on their covenant to release their Hebrew servants. We had the disobedience of the Rechabites that was compared to the disobedience of the Lord's people. We had Jeremiah's scroll being burned by King Jehoiakim. We had Jeremiah rescued from death from a cistern by the servant to the king. We had Zedekiah coming to seek a new word from the Lord. Remember, he's that last king. Then we group chapters 39 through 41. Again, 39, what I want that to stick in your mind is that's the chapter where we see Jerusalem falls. So 39 is the beginning of that. We see that Zedekiah was taken into exile and that Jeremiah joins Gedaliah, who's the selected governor of Judah. And of course, Gedaliah is threatened, but then he's also killed by Ishmael, along with some other Jews and Chaldeans at Mizpah. So the remnant is rescued by Johanan and the commanders that were with him. Then we group chapters 42 and 43. And with that, we found that the leaders and the people who were the remnant of Judah asked Jeremiah to inquire of the Lord about what to do after they've been rescued by Ishmael. They say ahead of the response that they are going to obey. But when the Lord says that they are to stay in Judah and not to fear Nebuchadnezzar and not to go into Egypt, they rebel. So all of the people go and or are taken into Egypt. Jeremiah reveals another prophecy concerning Nebuchadnezzar's future dominion over Egypt and judgment on the remnant of Judah. All of that was packed there in verses 42 and 43. Last week we did chapter 44. And the review of that is that the exiles in Egypt vow to continue to worship their false gods because they still attributed the calamity brought on Judah to the ceasing of worship of the false gods, instead of understanding that this is discipline from the Lord for their worship of the false gods. The Lord will bring the calamity to them in Egypt as well. So that's where we finished last week. So we are going to dive in now to chapter 45, and we'll start with the first five verses. So 45, beginning in verse 1, we'll go through verse 5. This is the message which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to Baruch the son of Neriah when he had written down these words in a book at Jeremiah's dictation. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, ah, woe is me, for the Lord has added sorrow to my pain. I am weary with my groaning and have found no rest. Thus you are to say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, what I have built, I am about to tear down, and what I have planted, I am about to uproot. That is, the whole land. But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. But I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. So we are back there in verse 1. We see that Jeremiah speaks these words to Baruch, the son of Neriah. Remember, the book of Jeremiah is one of the more difficult books for people to study because the chapters don't stay in a consecutive order. So it's important when we see these time elements given to us that we stop and we look at, oh, wait a minute, when and where was this taking place? So these words were in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Just as a reminder, I'm going to tell you there were some other things that were recorded in that year. Let's look back at chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. So Jeremiah 36, verses 1 and 2. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah, and concerning all the nations. From the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah, even to this day. So there in verse 1, notice it identifies that the time of the word of the Lord being given is in that fourth year of Jehoiakim. That matches where we are. And verse 2, it highlights how the Lord spoke to Jeremiah about all the nations. So keep that in mind. Back then, it might not have hit us as hard as it's going to hit us in the next chapters we're going to deal with in Jeremiah, because now we're hearing about the words that the Lord has for all the other nations. And that's what the end of Jeremiah is focused on. So there are more details of this message that's given at this time that was given to us in Jeremiah 25. I'm going to read verse 1, and then I'm going to read verses 8 and 9. This is to get our bearings again on what was going on at this time period. So Jeremiah 25, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. If you go down then to verses 8 and 9 in that chapter, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Oh, yeah, we're in Jeremiah. It's a book that's known for its very strong words and the talk of destruction, and it can be a difficult book. There in verse 1, notice that the fourth year of Jehoiakim is identified as the time that the word came to Jeremiah, and that it was also the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. In verse 9, Nebuchadnezzar will come against Israel. In that verse, it's listed as this land and all the nations round about. So that ties everything together. Jeremiah is being talked to from the Lord during the fourth year of Jehoiakim, not just about Judah. It's about all the nations. That's what's being dealt with. So now let's go back to Jeremiah 45, verse 2. Jeremiah brings a message which the Lord speaks to Baruch. Baruch has been with Jeremiah for many years, because this tells us all the way back in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. He is there with him. He's his scribe. In verse 3, the Lord says, Baruch spoke to himself, woe is me. What does it mean when you speak to yourself? No one else is supposed to be listening, right? Just little old me's hearing this. The Lord's letting Jeremiah know, I heard what Baruch said to himself. He's feeling sorry for himself. The reason for the woe is because the Lord has added sorrow to pain. So Baruch was weary and groaning, but not given rest. So he's kind of at the end of his rope is what we're hearing, but we don't know all the reasons why. I mean, I'm just thinking hanging around Jeremiah, probably not the most uplifting career to have, right? Daily going to be a struggle. Now, he heard the words that the Lord had given concerning the calamity that he was bringing on Judah. So Jeremiah is the one giving the dictation to Baruch. The Lord is the one speaking these things to Jeremiah. It's having an impact on Baruch. In verse 4, Jeremiah is to speak the words of the Lord to him. So the Lord is sending Jeremiah to Baruch. He needs to speak with him. And the Lord said, he was the one that had built and planted the whole land of Judah, and he was about to tear it down and uproot the whole land of Judah. Why would the Lord need to speak that to this man? It's probably because this man needs to be reminded, this is mine. I planted these things. I brought these people. This is all mine. I have a right to bring the destruction that you are now writing about. Sometimes we all need help with perspective. And verse 5, through Jeremiah, the Lord asks Baruch a question to identify his motivation in declaring a woe. He says, but you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Again, remember, Baruch doesn't necessarily know the Lord was listening in on his little thoughts. So this question's going to put him on the spot. The Lord already knows the answer to his question. And he continues with directions for Baruch, saying, do not seek them. So because the Lord had already been listening in, he asked the question for Baruch to think about it. He's not waiting for Baruch to answer. He already knows why. So the Lord moves to the next step, which is just to give him an answer. The reason that Baruch is not to seek things for himself is because the Lord is going to bring disaster on all flesh. Anything built for fleshly concerns would be useless. If you knew it all burned up next week, would you start building a new house? If you knew it all burned up next week, would you start a brand new relationship that would take? No. You'd say, I know that I'm going to just focus because I've only got so many days. That's the focus that the Lord is making sure that Baruch has. Do not focus on the things. It's all going to be burned up. Focus on what I've given you and what's in front of you. The Lord continues speaking to Baruch and tells him he's going to give him his life as booty. So Baruch's life will be spared in the places he may go. So remember, he's going to be right there next to Jeremiah going through some of those events. And the Lord said, I'm going to protect you through that. So the reward for what Baruch is going to undertake for the Lord is his life for whatever time the Lord needs to use him. And the Lord kind of, you know, I hope that's a good enough trade-off for you, Baruch. You're not going to be destroyed as you're writing all of these words of destruction and calamity and pestilence and famine. No, I'm going to protect you. So the Lord begins to give prophetic details about the nations and what is in their future. So now let's continue in Jeremiah 46, and we're going to do verses 1 through 9. That which came is the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. To Egypt concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Line up the shield and buckler and draw near for the battle. Harness the horses and mount the steeds. And take your stand with helmets on, polish the spears, put on the scale armor. Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They are drawing back, and their mighty men are defeated and have taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord. Let not the swift man flee, nor the mighty man escape. In the north, beside the river Euphrates, they have stumbled and fallen. Who is this that rises like the Nile, like the rivers whose waters surge about? Egypt rises like the Nile, even like the rivers whose waters surge about. And he has said, I will rise and cover that land. I will surely destroy the city and its inhabitants. Go up, you horses, and drive madly, you chariots, that the mighty men may march forward. Ethiopia and Put, that handle the shield, and the Lydians, that handle and bend the bow. So we haven't had the kind of scriptures that we're now in for a while, where they're more prose and poetry, and you really got to pull it out to say what is actually being talked about. So we're entering that area in these last few chapters of Jeremiah that just make it a little more difficult. So we take our time slowly to unfold what we can decipher from the scriptures. So there in Jeremiah 46, verse 1, the clarity that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the nations had been given to us back in Jeremiah 25 and 36. So put it in your mind, all the way back under Jehoiakim, right? All the way back, these words about things that were going to happen to the nations had been given. The Lord had already spoken. In verse 2, this word begins to Egypt, and it's about the army of Pharaoh Necho. When it was by the Euphrates River at Carchemish, the name came from the god of the Moabites, Chemosh, and their army was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, guess what? In the fourth year of Jehoiakim. Pharaoh Necho was the Egyptian king who killed Josiah, the king of Judah. So we're going to tie these threads together. 2 Kings 23:39. 2 Kings 23:39, In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him at Megiddo. So Pharaoh Necho was on his way to assist the king of Assyria against Babylon. So that's the battle at Chemosh. Egypt is coming up, passing Judah. Remember, they're in that land that goes north to south. Egypt's passing through to go up. They want to help Assyria to not fall to Babylon. Egypt does not want Babylon to become that strong. As he's headed up, guess who comes out to meet him? Josiah comes out to meet him. This isn't a casual meeting. It's not like Josiah called him up and said, hey, want to have some coffee on your way to the battleground, right? When it says meet him, he's meeting him to stop him. He's meeting him in battle. He's bringing troops to stop the Egyptian army from joining in with and befriending Assyria in the battle. Necho knows exactly what's up. And so Pharaoh Necho kills Josiah and placed a king of his choosing on the throne in Judah. So remember, this is all back in earlier times that we had talked about in the history of Judah. Just as a reminder, though, I like to keep the scriptures in line and keep that story in line with the scriptures. So you have 2 Kings chapter 23 is your related scriptures here, verses 34 and 35. So 2 Kings 23, we'll do verses 34 and 35. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah, his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. So Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land in order to give the money at the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his valuation, to give to Pharaoh Necho. So Pharaoh Necho would have defeated any army that Judah would have had in that time, that Josiah would have brought with him, in order to force his selection of a king to take tribute out of Judah. So the point is, it's not like Josiah on his own went out and he's killed. Whatever forces that were with him, which would have been the defending forces of Judah, that's also what the Pharaoh would have dealt with. He leaves to go deal with Assyria. He's up there for about 3 months. That time period is when the people of Judah elect their next king, which was Jehoahaz. So when Necho gets finished, which is he's defeated, he starts to come back by Judah on his way to get the heck out of Dodge. He stops into Judah and he says, no, Jehoahaz, you're coming with me to Egypt. I'm going to select the king. So he selects the next son to be the king. He changes his name, and that king is supposed to stay loyal to Egypt. So remember, in all of this time frame, you have the battle back and forth between Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon, and Judah's king and the officials are trying to figure out who are they going to support. The people pick one king, that king's removed, and so Egypt places another king, someone who's supposed to be a puppet. He stays a puppet right until Nebuchadnezzar makes his way down to Judah. So do you see the confusion that the people are in? And it's not just in Judah, it's the lands all around. It is affecting all the nations round about. Jeremiah 46, then, verse 2, it clarifies that Egypt was defeated by Nebuchadnezzar 4 years after Josiah was killed. In verse 3, the troops were to line up with their shield and bucklers and move into position for battle. Verse 4, the horses and the soldiers were to be arrayed for battle, and the soldiers were to mount their steeds. So those verses aren't that difficult. They're the description of telling the men to get ready to go to battle. Verse 5, the Lord asks why he has seen the preparation of strength when he knows that the warriors are terrified and desiring to retreat. They witnessed the mighty men being defeated and running away from battle. We get the running away. If you look at verse 5, you see where it says, without facing back. It is in their retreat that they are leaving in terror. And they feel terror on every side. They don't know where to run to. They just know that they need to not be going forward. But as they're in retreat, they don't know where to turn. They're terrified on every side. They don't know who to trust. In verse 6, there will not be a man fast enough to escape. There will not be a man powerful enough to escape. This will happen in the north, and here north is always related to Israel, and will be beside the Euphrates River. So he's telling them where this event is that God's looking at, that he's talking about, and this is the location where the men will stumble and fall. Verse 7, the question is, who are the men who are rising like the Nile River? There is a comparison also made to rivers where the waters surge about. This is a description of waters that flow above their banks that normally hold water in its place. When you talk about water surging, it means, oh, it went over its banks. We've seen that here recently in our state. Verse 8, the answer is Egypt is rising like the Nile. It would make sense. God's going to use the Nile as the comparison for the Egyptian soldiers and the rivers whose waters surge about. So the numbers of warriors gathered for this battle were overwhelming, like the Nile at its flood banks every year. The description would have been used of the Nile because they knew the Nile came up, it flooded over its banks. It's what coated and brought along the delta all the silt and the moisture that they would then plant on. So that's why this picture is what the Lord's using about them. They have a large number of soldiers and that are ready to go into battle. That's how many that the Pharaoh has brought up with him. But it doesn't matter. The Lord is going to defeat them. Doesn't matter if they look like a river that's surging and they have all of these soldiers. The Lord's going to make sure that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be the winner of the battle. The contrasting picture for the Lord is that he will rise and cover that land, surely to destroy the city and the inhabitants. This destruction is brought by the Lord, though he uses armies of the world. So, even when an army is successful, it is the Lord that allows that army to be successful. And here's the Lord putting that in the middle here. I'm the one in charge. It doesn't matter what the outside circumstances look like, how many soldiers, where they were, how powerful they are. He is sovereignly in control. In verse 9, the Lord is calling up the horses and the chariots with the mighty men to march forward. They are from Ethiopia and Put. These troops will go first as the shield of a warrior. So the Lord even knows which divisions are in the front and then secondary and then third. He even knows in which order the troops have been lined up. The Lydians will be those holding the weapons. So they're going to be somewhere behind. That's like your supply chain holding the weapons. Ezekiel speaks of these same countries in Ezekiel 30, verses 4 and 5. So Ezekiel 30 will begin in verse 4. A sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt. They take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, all of Arabia, Libya, and the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. So these are those nations that would be in cahoots, as we might say, with Egypt. So now let's go back to Jeremiah 46. Let's do verses 10 through 12. So Jeremiah 46, beginning in verse 10. For that day belongs to the Lord God of hosts. a day of vengeance so as to avenge himself on his foes. And the sword will devour and be satiated and drink its fill of their blood. For there will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts in the land of the north by the river Euphrates. Go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain have you multiplied remedies. There's no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry of distress. For one warrior has stumbled over another, and both of them have fallen down together. In verse 10, the day of battle belongs to the Lord God of hosts. If you remember, this is always a name that's associated with the power of the Lord that he holds over the spiritual realm. So we're never to forget the spiritual battle that's going on, even when all we can see is the physical battle. The association of the spiritual realm and the outcome of human wars should not be missed. They're always tied together. The Lord defines this as a day of vengeance for him on his foes. The Lord's sword is sent to devour, and this devouring will satisfy its purpose. There will be great shedding of blood. This is also to satisfy his vengeance. There will be a slaughter for the Lord God of hosts. The location is given as in the land by the north, or of the north, by the river Euphrates. The defeat of such a large army by Nebuchadnezzar and his troops was not because of these men. It was a supernatural event conducted by the Lord God of hosts. In verse 11, there is a sarcastic suggestion for these warriors to go up to Gilead and obtain balm. So the area of Gilead had a reputation for plants that were used for medicinal purposes. There was no ointment. There was no person or physician that was going to restore this situation. It is clear this is directed at Egypt. It was an action of the Egyptians to seek many solutions to their problem, but there is no healing for them. And this is because the Lord has already determined the outcome. Remember, this is being spoken in the fourth year. This is the Lord revealing this to Jeremiah in the fourth year. These are things happening on the battlefield, and the Lord has already said what the outcome is going to be. Verse 12. The outcome of this had been heard by the nations as Egypt is put to shame. So the Egyptians had sent out their distress call, but to no avail. The soldiers only stumbled over each other, with the result being that they all die together. Might have been that they had so many soldiers and they fell over each other. Nobody knew what this one was doing. Some of them may have been mercenaries. You had these in Ezekiel, they were from Put and Lad, right? All of these places. Maybe the Pharaoh just thought if he had enough, he'd overwhelm. But in the moment, the Lord used the number of soldiers to be a deficit to them. And they fell over each other and they're falling down together, meaning in death. They're killing each other. They're tripping over dead bodies. Not a lovely scene. This is an apt description of the battle at Carchemish in 605 BC. And this was the final stand for the coalition of the Assyrians and the Egyptians and others. There were others that had joined in, but those were the two big ones, to stop Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians' dominance over the world stage. The capital of the Assyrians, which is Nineveh, had already fallen around 612 BC. But the Assyrians had reached out to the Egyptians and other powers like Judah to help resist the expansion of the Babylonian power and control. That's what's going on in this land while the Lord has picked this time to deal with his people, Judah. Nebuchadnezzar led this battle, and he started to pursue the armies as they fled away from Carchemish back to Egypt. But Nebuchadnezzar's father, King Nebuchadnezzar, died, and he instead returned to Babylon, where he's crowned the king. So Nebuchadnezzar is over the military battle as it's being handled here. And he starts to come after the Egyptians and whatever the other remnants that would have been fleeing after they were being, you know, defeated there. His intention, don't get me wrong, his intention was to finish the job then. He was going to continue to pursue them. But word gets to him that the king has died. So he's not king yet. Now he has to go back up to Babylon and do all of the things that it takes place to make him the king and all the official stuff. And there's, if you do any research on that, there's those that don't think he should be king and somebody else should be, right? He's got to put all of that to rest. He has to establish, I'm the one that's to be king. The things are going to be carried out my way. All of that at the same time in the back of his mind, who does he want to go deal with? He wants to finish Egypt. He doesn't want him to go down there and grow and to be something to come back. But that's why he stopped pursuing them when it would have made sense in a regular mind. But God had his perfect timing. So even in the delay, God is sovereign. But that's just so you have a little of the history about what's going on at that time period. So now back in Jeremiah 46, let's do verses 13 through 17. Jeremiah 46, beginning in 13. This is the message which the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to smite the land of Egypt. Declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim also in Memphis and Tophonis, say, take your stand and get yourself ready, for the sword has devoured those around you. Why have your mighty ones become prostrate? They do not stand because the Lord has thrust them down. They have repeatedly stumbled. Instead, they have fallen one against another. Then they said, get up and let us go back to our own people and our native land, away from the sword of the oppressor. They cried there, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a big noise. He has let the appointed time pass by. So I wish I could look at those and say, doesn't that just all make sense on its own? It does. It takes some real digging in here. So verse 13, the Lord spoke a message to Jeremiah about Nebuchadnezzar coming to smite the land of Egypt. So that's what's being talked about here. The place of concern now moves from the location at the Euphrates to the land of Egypt. So there's your transition verse. Before we were talking about the north land and something that happened by the Euphrates. This section now moves to the land of Egypt. So we know it's a different time period at here beginning in verse 13. And verse 14, the message is to be declared in Egypt, in Migdol, Memphis, and Tophonis. Remember, these were the same cities the refugees from Judah were called at for being in. So just last week when we did chapter 44, do you remember? Those were the cities that the communities of the Jews had gone into. Now here in 45, the Lord associates those same cities with something he is going to be doing. So those cities should brace to defend themselves from the sword that had already devoured those around them. So in other words, the refugees in those cities are not safe. They have left all the other areas. So we know what it looked like for Judah. Something similar had gone on in some of the other surrounding nations, and the refugees had come into Egypt. They thought they would hang out there until Egypt got strong. That was their desire. And the Lord's like, there's no hanging out. I'm bringing judgment into Egypt, and he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 15, the refugees from Judah had dedicated themselves, remember, to worship of the Egyptian gods. We saw that clearly laid out for us in chapter 44. These gods and the Egyptian army led by Pharaoh are here called mighty ones that have been laid down because the Lord has pushed them down. Now, I'm going to stay with the physical army and what the Lord does with the physical army. If you'd like to do some more research, there's a lot out on commentaries in other places about how this could be a representation of the gods of Egypt and what the words mighty men referring to them. It could be both, but I'm going to stay focused on the physical army since we've been dealing with that smoothly so far in this in the last few chapters. Verse 16, these mighty ones stumble over themselves. So now we got some stumbling going on again. Then the refugees decide that it is time to gather up and leave these cities. So now they've been in Egypt long enough, but they didn't get the rest that they had desired. The battle is coming to them, and they don't feel safe in these cities. And Nebuchadnezzar's coming, and they're deciding, you know what? We're not going to stick around and defend these cities. We're going to go back home. They've been here long enough. The Jews decide they should return to their own people in Judah, away from the sword of the oppressor. In verse 17, they realize that Pharaoh was full of words. In that verse 17, if you see those words, big noise, that's in my translation, he's a big talker. So I would just say politicians haven't changed for thousands of years. But he had no plan to rescue in time. He's got a bunch of words, but he doesn't have a plan again on how he's going to defend these cities when you have Nebuchadnezzar coming down. This invasion into the land of Egypt takes place around 571 to 567 BC. That's about 20 years after the defeat of Carchemish, which was 605 BC. This Pharaoh that's full of words is Pharaoh Hophra. Remember we had Pharaoh Necho before? That's the one who killed Josiah. He's the one that deals with the battle that's up north by the Euphrates River. Now it's 20 years later. Nebuchadnezzar's stronger. Nebuchadnezzar has an intention to finish a project as he comes down. So those that thought they were going to escape into Egypt realize it's done. Our escape for the 20 years is done. There's not going to be any hiding. Nebuchadnezzar's coming our way. So let's finish 46 verses 18 through 26. So it's a little bit long here. So Jeremiah 46 will begin in verse 18. As I live, declares the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely one shall come who looms up like Tabor among the mountains, or like Carmel by the sea. Make your baggage ready for exile, O daughter dwelling in Egypt, for Memphis will become a desolation. It will even be burned down and bereft of inhabitants. Egypt is a pretty heifer, but a horsefly is coming from the north. It is coming. Also, her mercenaries in her midst are like fattened calves. For even they too have turned back and have fled away together. They did not stand their ground. For the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. Its sound moves along like a serpent, but they move on like an army and come to her as woodcutters with axes. They have cut down her forests, declare the Lord. Surely it will no more be found, even though they are now more numerous than locusts and are without number. The daughter of Egypt has been put to shame, given over to the power of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, behold, I am going to punish Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt, along with her gods and her kings. even Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I shall give them over to the power of those who are seeking their lives, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his officers. Afterwards, however, it will be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. Again, it's language that takes some unpacking, and so we're going to start there in verse 18. The Lord speaks of himself as the king, and the Lord defines himself with the name the Lord of hosts. He is the Lord over the kingdoms of the earth and over the spiritual realm. So if you ever needed a verse to turn to where you see him call himself king in one and over the spiritual realm or king of hosts, this would be the verse you could turn to. He's king of both. The Lord speaks of one who will rise up like a mountain. And of course, he's comparing that to Mount Tabor and to Mount Carmel. I don't know about you. When I say Mount Carmel, it makes me want a caramel. But anyway, those mountains would be the ones that the children of Israel would have been familiar with. Those were the mountains that were in the land. And so those are the ones that he uses as his description of this mighty mountain that's going to be rising up. The Lord has already spoken of how he will use Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans to bring his judgment on the kingdoms of the earth. That's already been revealed. Jeremiah has already put that out there for them from the Lord. In verse 19, the Lord says to pack your bags for exile. So this is directed to one referred to as a daughter who is dwelling in Egypt. This is a warning to his people living in Egypt. The Lord says specifically that the city of Memphis will be burned and will be without inhabitants. Now, in verse 20, the Lord calls Egypt a pretty heifer. It's interesting to know the importance of the heifer or bull in the false worship of this people. Okay. Then there's the reference to a horsefly coming from the north. Now, this is another reference to Nebuchadnezzar. A horsefly can inflict injury through its stinging or biting of its victims. I don't know if you know the difference between a regular housefly and a horsefly. Okay. I grew up in Colorado. We just had your regular everyday ones. Moved somewhere. I didn't realize they grew them that big, and they can bite through your clothes. So when they say horsefly, I have a little more respect for horsefly than if I hadn't had my own personal experience with one. Anyway, that's your comparison. So you've got the calves that are going to be sacrificed. You've got, you know, the way that the Egyptians used the calves. So I am sure if we had more understanding of the worship and how the calves were used in the worship of the Egyptians and what it all meant, there would be even more depth to these words. We just know enough to know that the calf was something highly worshipped by the Egyptians. Verse 21, the Lord speaks of all the warriors who have been paid by Egypt. Those are called mercenaries. We have those today. They had them back then. These mercenaries are to be seen like the fatted calf prepared for sacrifice. So it's not the bull, it's just the little one, but it's prepared for sacrifice as well. These mercenaries do not stand against Nebuchadnezzar, but they will try to flee when they're confronted. But they too will succumb to the calamity as they deserve punishment as well. Just because they've been paid to do the work doesn't mean that they're not held responsible for the work that they had done for Pharaoh. Verse 22, as the Egyptian army flees, in other words, runs away, the sound that it makes is like that of a serpent slithering away. So this image of a serpent was also something used in the worship of the Egyptian god. So again, you see these visions, you see these word choices like calf and serpent. It all has to do in association with the gods that were worshipped in Egypt. You'd have to go all the way back into Exodus, right? And look at the plagues and how each one of those things represented one of the gods that got dealt with back then, he's dealing with them again. Probably one of the reasons he uses the term horsefly, right? All of them are going to be related to what was worshipped and the gods that were worshipped, the false gods worshipped by Egypt. Verse 22, let's see, we did that part. So Babylon came prepared for war, like a woodcutter enters the woods with an axe, right? If you're a woodcutter, what do you go prepared with? I'm going to take an axe so that I can get the job done that I came to do when I go here. That's how Babylon comes prepared. They bring what's needed to carry out the destruction that they need to carry out in Egypt. They come prepared. Verse 23, the Lord declares it is Egypt that will be cut down and found no more. It does not matter that the numbers of the Egyptians and their mercenaries are significant like locusts. Remember, the number doesn't matter. Only what the Lord has already declared the outcome will be. Verse 24, like a frail daughter, Egypt will be put to shame by the Chaldeans. And by a frail daughter, that's an image, right? A daughter in those days, an unmarried daughter. We're talking young, right? Not of marrying age. She can't defend herself. It's a very young girl. That's the comparison that he says Egypt's going to look like when the Chaldeans come down to deal with her. They have no ability to stand up to him. Verse 25, the Lord of hosts and God of Israel specifically calls for punishment of Ammon, the chief god of Thebes, which was the chief god of the sun and air. So this title is included, and Pharaoh is seen as all gods of Egypt, right? So the title Pharaoh represents being over all the gods. So you see there's all of these word choices that remind us that this is spiritual warfare as well. Now next, the Lord says that the gods and the kings of Egypt are to be punished. So we're not having to guess that the Lord's dealing with these false gods. He says it right here for us. The calling out of the gods of Egypt is not the first time that the Lord of God of Israel had dealt with the gods of Egypt. We know this was also done during the time of Exodus. The reference to kings would be all those who ruled over Egypt. The calling out of Pharaoh is because this title represents a deity king, one who was seen as a god in man form. So those who trust in the deity of Pharaoh versus the Lord will be punished as well. Do you see all the symbolism twirling in and out? Verse 26, the Lord is going to give all of these over to Nebuchadnezzar and his officers as they are seeking their lives. When this punishment is complete, the places will be inhabited again. There will be a time when they'll be inhabited. They're not coming to destroy it, so there'll never be habitation. They're coming to deal with these soldiers. They're coming to deal with these men in power. They're taking this dynasty down. That's the goal. This may be when the Egyptians returned after their Babylonian exile, or it may refer to a future time that we don't even know about. So now let's do Jeremiah 46, verses 27 and 28. But as for you, O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, nor be dismayed, O Israel. For see, I am going to save you from afar, and your descendants from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and be undisturbed and secure, with no one making him tremble. O Jacob, my servant, do not fear, declares the Lord, for I am with you. For I will make a full end of all the nations where I have driven you, yet I will not make a full end of you. But I will correct you properly and by no means leave you unpunished. Verse 27, the Lord now speaks to his people Israel, now identifying them as Jacob, my servant. The Lord tells Israel not to fear or be dismayed. Israel should not fear because the Lord is going to save Israel from afar. Israel's hope is not found in Egypt, but the descendants from the land of their captivity. When the Lord brings these descendants back, they will be undisturbed and secure. Just in case you're not aware, this has not happened yet for Israel. So this is prophecy about a time that is yet in the future. Those are the clues that you look for as you're going through. When you see undisturbed, when you see, you're like, oh, wait a minute, that has not happened yet. That's one of my clues. This is talking about a future time. Verse 28. The Lord declares to Israel, here called, O Jacob, my servant, that they are not to fear because the Lord is with them. The Lord will make a complete end of all the nations where Israel has been dispersed in this future time. Let me say that again. The Lord will make a complete end of all the nations where Israel has been dispersed in this future time. The Lord reassures Israel that she will not come to an end as a nation, but will be disciplined and punished as a nation. Now, these are almost identical to the words that were given to us all the way back into Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11. And I want you to make that connection. Jeremiah 30, verses 10 and 11. Let's read that. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, and do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob will return and will be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Do you remember Jeremiah 30 in our summary? What is Jeremiah 30 a part of? Book of Consolation, chapters 30 and 31 and 32 and 33 are where the promises are being laid out for Israel that will take place for them in the millennial kingdom. So since we know these verses, we're back there in 30, and they sound identical here in verse chapter 46, we can know these are scriptures that are referring to that millennial kingdom. We can know, right? It's not us guessing about those verses being about the millennial kingdom. We just look back here at chapter 30 and we go, oh yeah, we know that that was about that time period. So there's different ways that we can get to understanding what's there in the scriptures for us. The words from Jeremiah chapter 30 are focused on a promised time for Israel described as that millennial kingdom. And this is confirmation that the final two verses of this chapter are also prophetic to our time. The words of this chapter were revealed, remember, during the fourth year of Jehoiakim and should have been a warning to him as king and the leaders of Judah that they should not be fooled into joining Egypt against Nebuchadnezzar. They'd already been told what the result for Egypt was going to be, and yet there was disagreement in the council of the king. Even though the Lord had already revealed this to them, they did not listen to the words of the Lord. Confirmation right here. So Baruch heard the words from the Lord as well, and he needed to be reminded not to focus on the events of this world that are fleshly focused. This is always a good reminder for all of us believers to not be distracted by our daily anxieties and our fleshly focuses. And Jesus gives us that reminder that I want us to walk away tonight with. And that is in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. We're going to let the scriptures speak to us. Matthew 6, beginning verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, and what will we drink, and what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Here's your verse. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We know that to be true. We are to not worry about the things in our personal life, our physical life, the political events that swirl all around us. When all of those things want to knock on our doors, on our conscience, on our time, on our mind, shut it down and go back to what verse 33 said. The solution is what? I'm going to focus on his kingdom and I'm going to focus on his righteousness. Which, what is that? That's the gospel. When you're focused on his kingdom, right? That's after this life. So that's keeping our eyes focused on the future and eternity with him. And if we're focusing on his righteousness, we're not focusing on our righteousness. We're not focused on our checklist. We're not focused on our works. We're focused on his righteousness, his kingdom, and his righteousness. That's where our focus needs to be. And I know we all have things. We have our televisions on or our phones on or the newspaper, whatever it is we get our news from. The world is swirling and it feels every day that there is chaos. And it's easy for all of us to get caught into that. That's our natural state. I do that. I'm not just saying this for you all. This is for me too. And the Lord here reminded me, if you keep your focus on eternity and my righteousness, which is the gospel, I'll take care of all those other things, because your anxiety, not going to change a thing. Stay focused on him. Oh, dear Father, thank you for this beautiful message tonight of the things that can swirl around, the ways that you can already give answers, and yet men ignore those words of comfort. They decide to struggle anyway. They go against the very words of prophecy that you had given. Don't let us be people that suffer in that same way, Lord. You have given every answer. You have told us how everything ends. You have given us a place in eternity. You have given us a Savior. You have given us the rest and peace that only come from knowing Jesus. Thank you. Keep us focused. Don't let us swirl into the events of what is going on around us, and remind us when we do of who you are. I love that you end this with words for Israel in a future time, even for today. We know we can take comfort knowing you know the end and you alone have a plan, and we can release those things to you. Thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the gift of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.